Excellent. All right, now everyone turn your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we continue on with looking at different questions that you folks have asked, I had a question the other day someone asked. They said, were you still getting questions? I said, or they said, have you gotten very many questions? I said, absolutely. I said, someone hands something in almost every single week. So you're welcome to continue doing that. We will take some breaks here over the holiday, over Christmas holiday, but we'll keep on answering for a while here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 10 through 12. It says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we'll stop there. Let's just pray, and then we'll continue on. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this time. I pray that you would just be with us as we look into your word. Father, be with us as we look into these questions. Lord, they're great questions, very intuitive. And Father, just help us to just have that hunger, have that desire to continue to dive deeper into your word. Lord, we should have questions. That's a good thing. And Lord, most importantly, may we seek the answers from your word. And we'll thank you and praise you now. Be with us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The question first asked here, and this is one that has been highly debatable. I will tell you, I was raised, and I gave a different answer than what we're going to look at tonight. But the question is, if a person has had a clear gospel message and rejected Christ, do they get a second chance during the tribulation? So if they've had a clear gospel message during the church age, during the time in which we live right now, and they have rejected Christ, do they get a second chance if the rapture were to happen during the tribulation? I will share with you, and I have given this answer previously in my life, that the answer would be no. Much of that was based upon this verse in 2 Thessalonians. However, as we look at these verses tonight, we're going to talk and look a little bit differently. So one of the things that we've talked about in the past is always looking at the context of Scripture, the context of Scripture. So I'm going to try to get a little bit of back and forth tonight to make sure you're awake. We had this daylight savings time. We've had snow today. Hopefully you got a nap this afternoon. If you didn't, I want to make sure you're awake and alert. But the first 9 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, does anyone know what period of time this is referring to? You may not have read it for a very long time, so I'm going to give you a second, but just take a peek at it. What period of time is this referring to? Does anyone know who the man of sin is referred to in verses 4 and... Okay, man of sin here is Satan's man during the tribulation, which would be the Antichrist. Okay, which he, at one point, he's indwelt by Satan. So when we read verses 10 through 12, and it says, in all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It says, and then for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So a lot of people will take this verse and they'll say, well, since they didn't believe and they chose not to accept Christ during the church age, that they can't be saved. That's not what this passage is referring to. This passage is talking about people who reject God during the tribulation. The first 9 verses, especially the 6 previous to this, 3 through 9, are referring specifically to the tribulation period. They're referring specifically to the Antichrist. They're referring to people that are going to make a clear choice either to follow God and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior during the tribulation, or to accept Satan, essentially, and the Antichrist and his message and take the mark of the beast. These people who will willfully decide to follow the devil's man, these are the people who reject the truth and receive the lie that the man of sin or the Antichrist is to be honored as God and worshiped. Those who are deliberately choosing to take the mark of the beast. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to see some more supportive scripture on this. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation. There's only one of them. Revelation chapter 14. And look at verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, and who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." These verses talk about the mark that once somebody during the tribulation period, this is the only time that the Bible records that once humanity has made a decision that they cannot get saved. Once during the tribulation period that somebody makes a choice to essentially reject God and accept Satan, accept the mark of the beast, either in his forehead or in his hand, that they cannot get saved. Why? Because they've made their decision. God has not condemned them. They've condemned their self through their choice. Their destiny is hell. Thus, during the tribulation, those who willfully identify with the devil's man are doomed. Look back, in verse 12. 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to refer back to it, says, "They all might be damned who believed in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In that day, the issue will be very clear: worship God or worship the devil's man," that we just read. Look back at Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." This verse is preemptive to the other ones we just read there, talking about those who have the mark. So it's either you have the choice during the tribulation period to either accept Jesus Christ, accept God, or reject him and accept Satan. One's choice will determine their eternal destiny. We do know that during the tribulation, this wasn't the direct question here, but there was another question affiliated with it, is will people be able to get saved during the tribulation period? Turn over to Revelation chapter 7, just a few pages back from where you were. We know that during the tribulation that, yes, people will get saved. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, and it says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." We know that during the tribulation period, because that's the time frame in which this scripture is given, that there is 144,000 Jewish males that have been sealed by God. Now, if we think about it practically, we know that at the rapture, will any be left who are saved? No. Everyone is raptured. The church is raptured. They are taken away. The rapture is what we know from the Bible to be as a twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye, defined by scientists, and I'm not a scientist, so this was a study that I did, is the time it takes for light to enter into your eye, to bounce off the back of your eye, and come back out, giving us the picture that we see. All right? That's the twinkling of an eye. It gives the idea, or gives us the understanding of how immediate it is. It is measured into the trillionth of a second. I can't comprehend that. I'm not going to lie to you. All right? But the immediacy of it. The rapture will happen. After the rapture, we have the seven-year tribulation. During that time, there are going to be a minimum of 144,000 Israelites that will get saved. What is their purpose? What are they called to do once they're saved? To be a witness, to go out and tell others also. So if God is going to have 144,000 dedicated witnesses. It doesn't mean the people that other people get saved that they can't also be witnesses. They certainly could be. But these are preserved ones, sealed ones, marked ones of God, that they too will be telling others also. It is very realistic to say that during the tribulation, potentially millions of people will still get saved. Why? Because God has a desire that none should perish, that should all come to a repentant, saving knowledge. And he's giving them, if you will, one last opportunity to be saved. So can they be saved during the tribulation? Absolutely. If someone has rejected Jesus and they have rejected the word of God, or they've heard a clear gospel message and the rapture does take place, I believe they still can get saved after the rapture. Again, based upon the word of God and what he tells us and what he doesn't tell us, there's no indication saying that they couldn't. Again, that's something that I've kind of gone back and forth with and understand. I mean, when you look at 2 Thessalonians, it's very clear what they're referring to. While I'm going to the next question, look at Zechariah chapter 8. Going right through the end times here a little bit, the question is this: will babies be born on the second earth, and then in quotes, the millennial kingdom? Will babies be born during the millennial reign of Christ? Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of," what's the next three words? "Boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't mean that they had those babies. Maybe they are ones carried over from the tribulation. That could be. So turn to Isaiah chapter 65. And I know I'm moving kind of quickly here, but Isaiah chapter 65, and we're going to look at verse 23. This is also referring to the millennial kingdom. Verse 23 says, "They," and we're going to read this whole passage here in our next question, but for this specific question, it says, "They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." Again, this is during the millennial reign, during the millennial kingdom, and they will have offspring. They will have babies. Now, do we know exactly what all this is going to look like? No. We're given pieces and parts, but there's no reason for us not to believe, not to understand, that life would go on similar to how we know it. Now, this message isn't all about the millennial kingdom, just trying to do some specific questions and answers around it. But when we think through the millennial kingdom, what do we know about it? How long is it going to be? We'll do the easy one first. 1,000 years. Will there be any death? Okay. Will there be, or who is ruling and reigning during the 1,000 years? Christ. Christ rules and reigns during 1,000 years. So according to these scriptures, we see different contexts about old women and old men. We see about kids. We see about their offspring and their youth. So yes, there will be babies born during this time. The next question, and it leads right into this, is every believer resurrected to join Christ in the millennial kingdom? Is every believer resurrected to join Christ in the millennial kingdom? Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. This was one of our verse quizzes, our sword drill quizzes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at four different specific groups of people that will be there during the millennial kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." This verse tells us that the believers in Jesus Christ will be joining him at the rapture. And the fact that we're with him forever means that every Christian from the time of Jesus, or this time we live in now, the church age, will be there during the millennial kingdom. What was the beginning of the church age? Pentecost, technically. Now, could it go back to whenever Christ was risen? Could be. That's up to God, not me, right? But Pentecost, through what's the next prophetic event? The rapture. I'm not asking trick questions, folks. I'm not trying to anyway. Maybe I am. That's the church age in which we live right now. And that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 is referring to, is the rapture. It says, caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and we shall ever be with the Lord. So how do we know that we're going to be in the millennial kingdom? Well, there's other verses as well, but this verse in particular where it says we'll be ever with the Lord. Who rule and reigns during the millennium? Jesus. So therefore, if Jesus is here, then we will be present as well. The second piece, turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I know we're doing a lot of back and forth flipping tonight. We're going to start in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Specifically, who is this group of people talking about ruling and reigning in the millennium? Tribulation saints who died for the cause of Christ. Specifically, it says the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. We know during the rapture, not only is it going to be a horrific time and place to live, as far as what the world will say is natural disasters, we know them as being the wrath or the judgments of God, but it is also going to be a time of great persecution for not for the church, but for Christians who are here. So we think of those 144,000 Jews and all those that they lead to Christ, we know that there are going to be many beheaded for the cause of Christ, but that they will then be there in the 1,000-year millennium. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37. So far we have the church age, and then we have those who died during the tribulation specifically for the cause of Christ. They were executed. They were martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, thirdly, in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 12, Ezekiel is one of those books, when you read it, you got to read it like 4 times. At least I do, right? Read it and reread it and read it again and then still read it. It says, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, all my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Now verse 14, it says, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your land, that ye shall know that that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. This is denoting believers prior to Jesus' death, or prior to the day of Pentecost, that are resurrected. One of the reasons that we believe this is referring specifically to Old Testament saints is that, well, A, the timing of the writing of the passage, but also if you read in verse 14, it says, and shall put my spirit in you. So why would God need to put his spirit in us? Because it's previous to the day of Pentecost. What happened at the day of Pentecost? Holy Spirit descended. And he descended and he indwelled believers. Previous to that, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would kind of come and go. He wasn't dwelling or staying within the body, the soul, the spirit. So this is referring specifically to the Old Testament saints that will be risen from the grave. Now fourth, turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is referring to another piece of the tribulation. Matthew 25, and look specifically at verse 46. It says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We also read Isaiah chapter 65. We only read verse 23. I'm going to read verses 20 through 25. It says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And the dust shall be in the serpent's meat. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." This holy mountain portion here they're referring to is referenced multiple times towards the millennial kingdom. We know that the people who become believers during the seven-year tribulation, that if they aren't martyred, if they aren't executed, that they will continue on life during the millennial kingdom. So we see New Testament saints, we see those killed during the tribulation, we see those who have lived through the tribulation will continue to live on through the millennial kingdom, and then we also see the Old Testament saints. So during the millennial kingdom, while there are different roles and responsibilities for those who live during that time, we don't all just simply walk around with, you know, the, if you will, the ghost of Elijah, the ghost of Moses. That's not what it's going to look like. Again, we don't have a great deal of knowledge on it or a great deal of insight on it, but they will be resurrected in order to live in the millennial kingdom. Now, when we're talking about heaven, we're talking about the final heaven, and that's what this next question is referencing. It says, "Explain the reason for a triune God in heaven. Will the three become one?" Will the three become one? You're in Matthew. Turn over to chapter 28. Unless you are really quick and flip to Isaiah, but Matthew chapter 28. This is one of the most common passages in Scripture, the Great Commission. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." We know and understand, probably everybody in this room, what the Trinity is or who the Trinity is. It's not an easy concept to understand, though, and really kind of be able to connect with. But we see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Ghost. The three separate entities, yet we're going to see in just a moment how they are still just one. Turn over to one more scripture. 1 John 5, 7. While you're turning there, I'm going to reference one other. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." But the beginning of that verse says, "And God said, let us make man in our image," referencing back to the Trinity. Now, 1 John 5, 7, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven." Notice he says in heaven. "The Father, the Word," who's the Word? Jesus. "And the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." So the question, let me just read it just for clarity's sake for everybody. But it says, "Explain the reason for the triune God in heaven. Will three become one?" I believe that the three are always one. At the same time, they each have their own uniqueness about them. This isn't an easy concept, and I understand that. So tonight, I'm going to do something I don't think I've done since I've been here, but I'm going to bring an illustration. Some people don't like this type of an illustration, but sometimes it helps kind of connect the dots. All right, so kids, are you with me tonight? All right, We did a special sword drill just for you, so I'm going to ask you some intuitive questions. What is this? Ames. Okay, Adam Jr. No. This is an egg, right? Now, the question is it hard-boiled or not? Who wants to test that? No, you're not going to test it in church. It is not hard-boiled, so I'm holding it gingerly. This is an egg. Now, young people, what are the parts to an egg? Okay, so you have the shell, you have the white of the egg, and then you have the yolk of the egg. Are they all still the egg? It's not a trick question. It is. Do they each have their own separate pieces and functions and purposes? They do. Yesterday we had the men's breakfast. Poor Caleb had to crack like 4 dozen eggs to prep for it. The guys were hungry. Okay, he had a lot of experience with cracking and seeing all three parts of the egg. You say, well, why do we talk about this? Well, when we think about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, they're all three separate entities, but at the same time, they're all one. The closest that my meager mind could connect it to would be that of an egg. Now, do we crack an egg and we separate it? We do. Just the same, we know that there's times where the Trinity, the Godhead, has different functions. We can see in the Bible, think about the Old Testament. We see where God walked, he walked in the garden. We know that he is sitting on his throne in heaven, and that is where Satan came and challenged for Job and for Peter. We know the Jesus, the Son, the Word, also walked on the earth. We know that he's preparing a place for us. We know the Holy Spirit indwells us right here on earth. We know certain aspects of God, but I believe sometimes we struggle in the understanding of who he is and what he is and how he is, and rightfully so. There's many aspects of God that really are beyond human comprehension. We think about his omniscience. He knows everything. Say, okay, well, he's been around forever. He can do that. All right, how about his omnipresence, where he's everywhere at all times, right? Also, the fact that he is everlasting. Not only will he always be, but he's also always been. That blows my mind sometimes. I'll just be very honest, okay? Maybe I'm just, you know, too meager-minded, and if I am, so be it. But there's aspects of God that I believe, and this is what I'm getting to, there's aspects of God that I believe we're not fully intended to know and totally understand or be able to comprehend every piece of it. We're going to have those questions, and I believe many of those we're not going to have totally answered until we get to heaven. But just like this egg, this is one egg. There's no other names for this until you break it apart and start to dissect it, if you will. And when we look at the things of God, we see the same type of peace. Look at one more scripture, Acts chapter 7, verse 56. And I'm going to put it back in my baggie so if it breaks, I don't have a mess to clean up. Now, kids, your next job is to remind me to take that home with me so it doesn't become an issue later. Acts chapter 7, verse 56 is a scripture that talks about, it says, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I specifically bring up this verse for the fact that it gives two of the entities of God, the Godhead in heaven. We see God the Father sitting on the throne, and we see Jesus standing on his right hand. So specifically to try to answer your question of will they become three in one in heaven, we know at least from this scripture, and there's a couple of others that are very similar in nature, to where they do have at least some degree of a separate form in heaven, not separate form, but their own separate entities in heaven. Now, I believe they act on one mind, one heart, one purpose. Again, that's difficult sometimes for us to wrap our hands around, but to understand the fact that, again, he's omniscient. He always is, and he always will be. And no matter what, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be disappointed, right? It's not going to be a matter of, oh, I want to spend time with the Son, and oh, I can't. Or I want to spend time with the Holy Spirit. No, that's not going to be a thing when we get to heaven. So just some thoughts, some intents, some pieces. Again, when we talk about all these different thoughts and pieces and questions, and I appreciate them. Keep them coming. That's wonderful. Trying to get through several of them here at a time. But may we never lose a hunger. May we never lose a desire to know more about Christ. We should have questions. The more we study, the closer we get to Him. Questions like this should come to our mind, should come to our heart. That's good. Why? Because it means we're growing. If you teach young people, if you teach kids in school, or if you're teaching them something anywhere for that matter, and you're teaching them, they have questions, don't they? That's good. Encourage questions. We encourage people not to question God, but to help understand who God is.